of God that is before us. If you have a Bible, it would be good for you to turn to Acts chapter 15. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look on the back of your bulletin, and that will be the passage that we are going to read this morning. Acts 15, 6 through 18. It's a portion of what we know as the Jerusalem Council, when the church in Jerusalem came to discuss a most important doctrine that they simply had to stand up against and defend. So let's stand and read this portion of Scripture together. Acts 15, I'll be reading it from the back of this bulletin. Just follow along with me at my pace so we don't get ahead of one another. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this portion of Scripture that tells us of a monumental meeting, conference, council, consultation that came to pass, that it was necessary that it came to pass, and we are thankful that it came to pass. Help us, Lord, to understand the importance of what we are going to study this morning for us individually and as a church, for the sake of the gospel around the entire world. Help us to understand the theological and practical implications of this council that we are studying these few weeks. Lord, help us to see how this drives our lives, the doctrine we are studying today. Be with our children as they spend time with the Word of God and next door with Dawn. And we especially ask that you be with Charlie as he recovers sufficiently, hopefully, to come home today. Just grace him, Lord, and bless him with your strength that you have continued to give him throughout his last few years, especially with the sickness. We give you thanks, Lord, for what you have already done and what you're doing and what you will continue to do in all our lives by your grace. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the very first decade of Christianity, that is, that decade of where a new community was birthed because of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension of Christ. In that first decade or so, a major issue surfaced among the new community. It's an issue so major that it required and received full attention from the church. It was an issue that simply could not be treated lightly. Now, Luke reports this in Acts chapter 15, and it follows obviously chapters 13 and 14, which is the record of Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. The notable feature of that was that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Chapters 13 and 14 is preceded by especially the ministry of Peter in chapters 10 and 11, who had a ministry among the Gentiles too, an opening where he ministered to a single person, Cornelius, and his household. And so we've seen throughout, as you track your way back through Acts already, you will have seen, if you pay attention to it, that the gospel of Christ, of grace, is for all peoples. Jesus clearly taught this, and throughout the first half of the book of Acts, this Gentile salvation, this Gentile inclusion into the very promises of God are actually real. As astounding as it seemed to the people of that day. We don't understand it as much in this day because we're so used to the gospel being for all peoples. I mean, it was crazy to think that the gospel isn't for all peoples, isn't it? But in that day, it was a new thing. And with that, there were doctrines and behaviors that came out of what they believed. You know, we are a product of what we believe, aren't we? Our lives, our behavior follows what we believe. Well, the second missionary journey lies ahead for Paul and his companions. That's going to be in chapter 16 and following, but that can't happen until this is dealt with. Because the very gospel of grace was being undermined, being attacked, and it was happening not from outside the church, but from within the church. There were rumblings in the ranks of believers. And the issue, simply put, can be said this, in the form of a question. How is a person made right with God? How is a person truly saved? The question implies that man is not right with God. The question implies that there is a need for man to be saved. The question implies that our relationship with God is wrong. There's something wrong with the relationship between God and man. So the question that they face, it's not stated explicitly as that, but that's basically what they're saying. How is a person, especially a Gentile in their case, because this was a Jewish question, speaking primarily about Gentiles, non-Jews, how can they be made right with God? To some believing Jews in that day, that is those who had come to believe in Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, they believed in him. They recognized his death and resurrection for them. But to some, those who believed in Christ, they were still, though, unhealthily steeped in the traditions and the customs and the commandments of Moses. Unhealthily steeped. The only way a non-Jew, a Gentile, could be considered to have been made right with God was by them becoming a Jew. And that would begin with the rite of circumcision, which we looked at last week as the sign, the symbol of the covenant people of God receiving the covenant promises. It made sense to them. And that would be continue, not with just begin with circumcision, the entry, but it would continue with their strict law abiding, commandment keeping, custom keeping lifestyle according to Moses in an unhealthy way. That was the only thing that made sense to them. That is, if they were truly saved, they must be assimilated, they must be included in what was primarily a Jewish-based community by becoming one of them. And that, they thought, these Jews, is how Jews and Gentiles could coexist. If we're going to have all different people from all different cultures and nationalities coming together under one, how are we going to exist when we're so different? Well, the Jews said, well, you should become Jews. That will solve the problem. The problem is that that is not what Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all the apostles who had been going for it with the gospel for the last decade, that is not what they had been teaching. Nor was it what Jesus Christ had taught the apostles to proclaim. There's no semblance of that type of teaching in the teachings of the apostles. Why? Because Christ hadn't taught them that. So as a case of church, we have a problem. And it is from within our ranks. The gospel of grace is under attack, and it needs to be defended diligently and fully and at the same time graciously. Now, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15, we looked at last week, 1 through 5, verses 1 and 5, there's two statements there that are emphatically stated by these Jews, these like problem Jews, if you like. They were sincere, it seems, but they were sincerely wrong. So we may be empathetic towards them because they had reason to hold on to some of their convictions. Because they had reason to, and they were struggling. So we'll see how they reckon with the challenge they receive from Paul and Barnabas and the church. Anyway, here are the emphatic statements that from which we get this the question, how is a person made right with God? Verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching their brothers. They came into the church at Antioch, 250 miles north of Jerusalem, and they were teaching the new Gentile Christians this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's quite a strong, emphatic statement, isn't it? They weren't invited. They didn't come with any authority. But nonetheless, so strong was their conviction that they went right against what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching and the elders, and they came in with this. It was a different gospel. Well, Paul and Barnabas took offense to that, as they ought to have, and there was much dissension and debate and discussion, spirited debate about it. It was unresolved. So the church wisely said, you know what, this is not the place, nor is it the people who are going to sort this out. So they sent a delegation from Antioch, 250 miles down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, and to the right people, which was the apostles, who actually were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and the elders, who were then the newly appointed elders by the apostles, to the right place, Jerusalem, the starting point of the gospel. And it was there in Jerusalem that this issue was going to be hopefully resolved. The Jerusalem church, they warmly received this delegation of people coming, which included Paul and Barnabas and others. And while Paul and Barnabas were retelling the church the marvelous things that God had done in their first missionary journey, especially among the Gentiles, that Gentiles were saved by faith, by the grace of God, by believing in Christ. While even that was happening, it says in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. That is, all these people that you're telling us about who became saved, who became a Christian, in order for them to be considered truly saved, they just have to be circumcised. And they have to be ordered to keep the law of Moses. That's quite an expansive statement. The law of Moses. You don't pick and choose. The law. They didn't even convene for the meeting yet. They just couldn't stop. It was just like a missionary report. It seems like in the middle of a missionary report, these guys just stood up and said, okay, great story, but they need to be circumcised. and become like us. So you can see both in Antioch and then in Jerusalem, you can see this was a major, major issue. And the point was, if we can't get this right, the foundational doctrine of salvation, everything else is going to be wrong. Because our belief in salvation will lead us into our behavior, won't it? The way we live our lives will be based on how we believe one is saved. If you believe that you can be made right with God by works, your life will more than likely be one of trying to please God by works. If you believe that you are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you are in the position to live your life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it will be reflected in the way you live. Our lives will look somewhat like what the scripture reading was just now, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Our lives will be something like that if we understand the gospel of grace. So we pick up our account in verse 6. We're in Jerusalem, the right people, the right place. And there's a sense of, this is important. There are some meetings that you would, if you look at, you sometimes you wish you could be in that meeting to hear what was going on. This would be one of those where, wouldn't it be interesting to be there just to know what went on? We don't get much of what was said, but we get enough to understand how this church dealt with this issue. So the issue, the matter, they came in verse 6. It says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. It looks like it's a different time from the reporting time in all the church. It seems like just the leaders now, it appears, have been gathered together at another time, perhaps the next day. We don't know. But they've convened for the purpose to discuss this important matter. How is a person made right with God? How is a person truly saved? The apostles then, and we now, we say this, don't we? We believe that we are saved by what? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a simple way of remembering it. They believe, these Jews, these members of the party that were a sect, the circumcision party, if you like, the works, or the gospel plus the party, they believed it was by faith plus works, which if we look at it means a complete diminishing of the person and the work of Christ on the cross, doesn't it? Completely strips the cross of its value, of its work, when we even think that we have the audacity to add one iota of human effort to the finished work of Christ. It's a ghastly mistake. And so they tackle it head on. And we talked about last week, the question was, it's sometimes, or often, times like this, we have to stand up for the gospel. When the gospel is attacked, we have to stand up, especially within the church. We have to get this right. So, the leaders have reconvened. Everyone knows the theological and the practical implications of the matter before them. And it says, verse 7, after there had been, what, much debate. That is, after there had been many differences of opinion and understanding had been strongly put forward by all sides. No doubt, I would think, with the use of Old Testament scripture, wouldn't you think? If you've got Paul and Barnabas and Peter as the lead elders and James, and right, you'd think that would be a Bible study, wouldn't you think? It wasn't just, well, I think this. Well, I think, no, it would have been based on scripture, no doubt. But it would also have been based on the experiences that these New Testament apostles had just come out of. And you're seeing the coming together of the scriptures and their present day experience with God. And no doubt that is what they were talking about. So while the doubters would have been perhaps stuck in the Old Testament scripture with Moses and circumcision and the customs, the apostles were free in the Old Testament scriptures, free in the teachings of Christ who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and their own real life experience with the Holy Spirit of God coming amongst them and the Gentiles to whom they preach the gospel. Of the matters discussed there, we don't have the record. But what we have next in verses 7 through 19 are the words of Peter, his last words in the book of Acts before he fades away. We have the words or the record of the words of Paul and Barnabas. And then we have the words of James, the half-brother of Christ, who was regarded as one of the leaders of the church. So we have these four voices who are going to give to the matter at hand. Pretty credible witnesses, don't you think? Heavyweights, who Luke is going to tell us this is what the leaders of the church discussed and presented a resolution. There is a problem. Here is the discussion of the resolution. So, bring in Peter. After all the debate and the people standing up saying, oh, unless they're circumcised, all that nonsense. Peter, the one who had been most intimate with Christ, along with John, in addressing the matter, he says this. Peter stood up and he said to them all, brothers, affectionately, we're one here, a term of endearment, brothers. You know, he appeals to their knowledge. You know that in the early days, remember we said this is at the first decade or more, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What Peter is doing, what he's already done, more than likely, is retold what Luke has already told us in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts, which so Peter was chosen to be the mouthpiece of God, wasn't he? The first person to go into the Gentile world, and we have this epic conversion of this Cornelius, this Gentile, this devout Gentile. And all that came through at chapters 10 and 11. We get this amazing realization that the Gentiles have been saved just as we are. Did you see that in the text? You'll see this us and we and them thing going on, us and them. And what Peter is doing, he's establishing equality. There's no, absolutely no sense at all of us and them with us being higher than them. It's equal. And yet the distinctive feature of this report and that Luke chooses out of Peter's words, he makes it quite clear. And it's not about what Peter did, it's about what God has done. Do you notice that? There's at least a trifold work of the sovereign hand of God. Peter makes it clear to his reader that God has been doing an incredible, mighty work. Undeniable. Three specific actions of the sovereign God. The first one is this. Brothers, you know, God chose. That God made a choice, it says. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. And notice he doesn't say, God chose me, Peter. He says, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That he just happened to be, by God's sovereign will and pleasure, the mouthpiece by which he would preach the gospel, and Gentiles, according to God's sovereign decree, would hear the gospel and believe in the gospel. It wasn't like, well, maybe they'll believe. Let's see if the Gentiles can believe this. This was a sovereign act of God. That in accordance with his his whole purpose of bringing the gospel to people of all nations, that Peter, by his mouth, the gospel would be preached and Gentiles would hear and believe. You know, there are a lot of people who hear but don't believe. So this is the sense of hearing with a view of believing and understanding. Just the simplicity of the gospel. He made this clear to Peter by means of a heavenly vision. Remember to Cornelius? Heavenly vision of Peter about the sheep coming down out of heaven, remember? And all the animals. And God told, Peter was told by the angel, "Arise, Peter, get up and eat." And Peter said, "I'm not eating that stuff. I'm not allowed to. I'm a Jew. It's unclean." And three times that vision was repeated. And the vision was that, "Peter, what I have said is clean. It is clean. Eat." Little did he know that he was going to be called to the house of Cornelius that very moment and sit down and eat table fellowship with Gentiles who were eating that type of food. And the penny dropped. He began to understand this fellowship between Jew and Gentile. That could only be explained by the hand of God. Why? Because God made a choice. God made the choice. Secondly, verse 8, and God, the heart knower, who knows the heart, and God who knows your heart, who knows the heart, bore witness to those Gentiles who heard and believed, by what? Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. God bore witness to the genuine belief that they exhibited, because he knows the heart. He bore witness to their belief by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given to us. And this is a reminder of Peter of Pentecost. And some have equated the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the Gentile Pentecost here in Acts 10 and 11. Just go back in your Bible to Acts 10, where 10:44 to 47. This is what Peter is referring to. Acts 10:44. This is when after the Cornelius conversion. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. That's a reminder of Pentecost, wasn't it? Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And so they were baptized. God chose Peter's mouth. God bore witness by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And thirdly, verse 9, and he made God, this is the third act of God, and God made what? No distinction between us and them. How? Having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. And the sense is, just as our hearts were cleansed by faith. How did that happen? It's a simultaneous act of believing and being cleansed. It's a work of God. Why? How did they have faith? Because God, he made them alive. He regenerated their spirit. He opened their eyes and ears to understand the gospel of grace. And there is a, isn't it true that there is, a, when you come to understand the gospel, there is a sense of cleansing, isn't there? There should be a sense of forgiveness and purifying. God has touched your heart, and there's a cleansing that is going on. You don't have to be cleaned up to become a Christian. But when by faith we believe in Christ, God at the same time just begins that cleansing, that complete cleansing where we are justified before God. And then he sets us on a path of continual cleansing by faith, by walking in the light as Christ is in the light. Everyone who has this hope, 1 John says, purifies himself, cleanses himself from sin. If you notice, there's no mention of a need for circumcision here, no mention of keeping the law to be saved, but actually just the need for them to be baptized, not unto salvation, but as a symbol of being saved and identified as members of the new community. And then Peter, having given this strong affirmation of the work of God, asks them a question that has no reasonable answer at all. Look at his question. And he addresses this to the Jews who are causing the rumbling in the congregation. Now, therefore, because of what God has already done with us, why? Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, that is the Gentile disciples, the new believers, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Do you see how hypocritical that is? Why are you placing a yoke on their necks that we can't, that we haven't even borne? We failed. Our fathers failed. We all failed to bear the yoke that we put on, that was put on our neck, because we put it on our neck ourselves. It's a good use of a metaphor, isn't it? Of a yoke. When a yoke being used to put two oxen together in order for them to do an extremely difficult, heavy, weighty task. What a burden to try to keep the law of God in perfection. And notice he says, you're not putting them to the test to see if they measure up. You're putting God to the test. Why? Because God never declared that to be the way to be saved. God didn't put that yoke on them. We put it on ourselves, so to speak. The law was put in charge to show us our sin and to lead us to faith in Christ, to lead us to faith in God, to say, here I am, I can't do this. And God, by his Spirit, would enable and empower those who truly believed by faith. And that was the problem with these people in this early church who were trying to stir up trouble while thinking they were just doing the right thing. It's really hard to shake people off who are convinced they are 100% right. And they're totally wrong in doctrine. But they hold on to it with all they've got. So we're seeing what's going to happen here? What's going to happen? And is it going to be a church split? Are they just going to go their own way? Well, you teach that and we'll teach this. Perish the thought how that would happen. Well, expecting no reasonable answer from that good question, Peter delivers what will be his final words in Acts. But we believe. We sang that manifesto just now, but we believe. It's good to say what we believe, isn't it? But we believe. Peter speaking for the apostolic authority in the church. We believe that we will be saved, made right with God, if you like, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, we believe that they will be saved just as we have. He's kind of switched it around a little bit. We believed that we will be saved as Jews who have grown up perhaps in that Jewish way, just as these Gentiles will be saved. Implying that if we are putting conditions on what they must do in order to be saved, perhaps it is us who need to hear the message. Perhaps we're the ones who have got it wrong. If we're putting a yoke on them, perhaps we need to understand how we're saved and not them. Perhaps we are the ones who need to hear how a person is made right. Because if we did understand it, or if you did understand it, you would not be insisting on these conditions that you yourselves have failed to meet. So that's Peter's strong words to the church. And not surprisingly, all the assembly fell silent. Could you imagine? Just he's speaking with passion and zeal. And he's had all this experience of Christ. He saw the crucified, risen Christ. He received his parting words. All the promises of suffering and strife. And just Peter, just go for it. He was compelled by the gospel. So not surprisingly, all the assembly fell silent. But then without any break in the proceedings, it says, and, continuation, they listened to Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul stand up and they related what? It's only one verse that Barnabas and Saul get from Luke. Why? Because we've just read chapters 13 and 14. You don't need to repeat chapters 13 and 14 again. But out of 13 and 14, Luke chooses this. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. If you go back to, 14:3, which is in the middle or part of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. They went into a Jewish synagogue. Both Jews and Greeks believed. And it says, verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here in Acts 15:12, he's relating back to Acts 14:3, that where signs and wonders were done. Why? It means that as they were preaching the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God enabled them to perform signs and wonders, miraculous signs and wonders, amongst the Gentiles as what? A validation of their preaching. Right? The signs and wonders accompanied the preaching of the gospel. They weren't separate. Hey, look at this. We can do this and this, so believe. No, it was following the gospel preaching that Christ enabled them, empowered them to do these miraculous signs and wonders. What Paul and Barnabas were saying is that our experience is the same as Peter's. And upon finishing their testimony, we don't know how long it was. We don't need to know. But after they finished speaking, verse 13, James replied. Now here's James. Can you imagine that James, this is not James, one, the apostle James has been beheaded already in chapter 12 of Acts. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Could you imagine being the half-brother of Jesus? And we remember that James, the half-brother of Jesus and his brothers and sisters, had a real hard time with Jesus growing up. They didn't really believe everything he was saying. They didn't believe him. Could you imagine having Jesus as a half-brother? Amazing, huh? But they didn't believe in him. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we see that James was given the privilege of a post-resurrection appearance. It was a resurrection appearance of Christ to James. Paul says it, and he appeared to James, and then the apostle, this one. So James is probably the most Jewish of all of these leaders, one of the most respected leaders of the church, the one most likely to be sympathetic to these staunch Jews. So James gets up. He's going to be the spokesman now, and he's going to carry this on right to the end. We're not going to get to the end today, but he's going to carry this right through to the end of the council, not only with a discussion, but then with a resolution. Because what we're seeing here is a problem, a discussion, which is where we're at today, and the next time we'll look at the resolution. But for today, this is what James says. Brothers, a term of endearment, just like Peter. We want unity here, not unity at any cost, but unity around the gospel. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Again, not with hey, listen to me, just listen to me, a pleading. Simeon. Who's Simeon? Well, that's Peter. That's Peter's Jewish name. That's the name that would remind them that he's one of you. He's a Jew. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, when they would have heard that phrase, that would have been a distinct reminder of the way the Old Testament spoke of God taking the Jews from the people to bear his name. But here he's saying, it's the Gentiles. If you look in your Old Testament, I'll give you two scriptures, Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy 7:6. Exodus 19:5. This is what this would have caused the Jews to believe in at that council. When James said, God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, they would have thought of something like this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then in Deuteronomy 7:6, as Moses was preparing the new people, the new generation to go into the land, a repetition, basically, of the same thing, as it's continued. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was to Jews. Here, James is used in language and applying it to Gentiles. Gentiles. Gentiles, Paul says in Ephesians 2:11-4, that these are the ones who before were strangers, foreigners to God, without hope. Foreigners to the promises of God, without hope and without God in this world. That was what they were like before. So here it is the Gentiles who are placed in the same category of persons as Jews were in the Old Testament. And James, if you notice, he doesn't refer next to Bon. He says Simeon, our Jewish friend Simeon has just related. You'd think it'd say, and Barnabas and Paul have told us, but he just skips over Barnabas and Paul. Why? Because he just chooses to go to the most important source of all that would validate the testimonies, the scriptures themselves. Not that the scriptures haven't been used already in the discussion, but here Luke shows just one scripture, and he chooses a scripture. He says this, and with this, what I've just said in verse 14, that God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, which was like ludicrous to most law-abiding Jews. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. The prophets of God agree with what we're saying, just as it is written. And he quotes Amos 9:11-12. Amos was a book of judgment. Mostly, but at the end part in Amos, Jason did this, he taught it in Sunday school. At the end, it gets really nice. It talks about restoration and rebuilding, not just for the people of Israel, but for all the nations, far-reaching blessings even beyond themselves. So look how he quotes Amos, just as it is written, Amos. After this, after all the judgment, I will return. This is God. I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. And I will restore it. That's what God said he was going to do for the people of that day. James is using it in a post-resurrection era now. So when he starts thinking of, when we start thinking of rebuilding the tent of David, the Christian view, the Christian eye, the ones who know the scripture say, ha ha, we're talking about the Davidic Christ. There's a fulfillment here. It's not, we're applying the Old Testament now to further than the original restoration then and there. We're coming into our day. And here's the reason why God is going to return, why he's going to rebuild and restore the tent of David. And it's used the word that in verse 17, which is verse 12 in Amos 9. I will do all these things that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the what? Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Staggering truth. In other words, through the Davidic Christ, the son of David, Christ, who is in the line, the royal line of David, through the Davidic Christ, Gentiles would be included in his new community. It wasn't just rebuilding the Jewish nation. It's a new community, and Gentiles are included. This was not a divine afterthought, but a promise foretold from of old. There's no need for any more debate or discussion, according to James. He's said all he needs to say. The council has been gathered. The problem has been addressed. Testimonies heard. God's hands clearly seen at work amongst both Jew and Gentile on equal basis. It is settled. How is a person made right with God? It's settled as far as we're concerned and as far as the scriptures are concerned. It's by what? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a weighty, weighty sentence, but it's worth memorizing and then to study what that means. We could preach that every single week, couldn't we? And just bring little facets of what that actually means. Why we never get tired of expositing the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. So the only thing left to do in the council is to agree upon a wise resolution, which is exactly what James is then going to do. We'll look at that next week. You can look at it ahead of time already. But I'll give you a clue. Well, you can look at it because you've got your Bible open. I can't stop you from reading it. And I don't want to stop you from reading it. Wouldn't it be horrible to say, don't read anything until next week? That's only for movies and stuff, isn't it? But here we want you to read ahead. Read as much as you can. Go back, forward, upside down. Just study it all. And tell me afterwards what I should have said and what I didn't say. And are you sure about that? And all those type of things. Oh, where am I? 15. This is the little resolution that James is going to suggest. Just one verse. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And he goes on to give a whole list of what that's going to look like. My judgment is, don't trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God with all this nonsense. Because that just diminishes the entire work of Christ, doesn't it? It settles. So this is a watershed event in the early church. And it bears upon us today. Why? Because in our day, people don't know how they're made right with God, do they? Right? They think there's a way and it's their way and it always involves them. It always involves what must I do to be made right with God. And we say, well, Jesus died on the cross for you. I said, yeah, I understand that. I got that. I believe in that. What else do I have to do? Believe in Christ. It's by grace, through faith in the most worthy object of faith ever, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title, our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate, the one who we sang about, Christ is exalted, him. The matter of how a person is made right with God has been settled. Peter said it this way, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in verse 11. Paul, in his reading in Galatians 2, 16, 17, which is strongly connected with Acts 15, we think, where Paul accused Peter of his hypocrisy, where he began falling back under law by stepping back from the Gentiles because he was afraid of what people were thinking. Paul put him straight. And right after that, in chapter 2 of Galatians, he says this: "We know, Paul, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." He said it twice. He said the same as what Peter had said, basically. So Paul and Peter, they had the gospel right. They knew how a person is made right with God. So the question that I have to ask each one of us this morning is, have you been made right with God? Have you been saved? That's the Christian word we used. Has your broken relationship with God caused by your own sin be restored? How have you come to a place where you have believed by the grace of God through faith, which is itself a gift of God, in the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross, who bore the wrath of God so that sinners need not bear the wrath and be forgiven of sin and be given the promise of life eternal beyond this grave? If you notice, people are dying all around us, like really close in our families. It's always been that way. But is there something after this life? Is there something after this life? Yes. There certainly is, isn't there? By faith we believe that, but not just by "I hope so," but by because of the word of God that declares that we are eternal beings with souls, that God sent his son into the world to redeem those who were lost. In order to be found, you have to know you're lost, right? Have you been found? Have you been given sight? Have your ears been opened to the gospel? Has your heart been opened to the things of God? How can I know if I've been saved? Well, here's one really good way of knowing, by not just by what you believe, but by how you behave. I'm going to reread the scripture that Jason read. Colossians 3. This is not a test, but it certainly is something that we can all say, is this me? Is this my life? Because I've been made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Is this the life, because of that foundational doctrine, that I've been graced by Christ, that my life is now a life of what? Grace, isn't it? If we've been graced so much by Christ, that needs to be the hallmark of our life, doesn't it? So let me close with rereading Colossians 3, 12 through 17, our scripture for the day, if you like. This is what happens when you've been made right with God, the way that God makes you right, and it's all him. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen? This is the life of those who have been made right with God. It is. There's no excuse for anything less, because he's cleansed our hearts by faith. He's given us of his Holy Spirit. He's given us one another in the community by which we do this. And by that, we go out into the world and we preach the same gospel that saved us. We believe that we will be saved by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you are here today, you don't know Christ, recognize that you need to be made right with God, and he's the one who makes it right. You can't make it right by yourself. Ask him to make you right with him. Ask him to give you faith in the person and work of Christ, that you may be saved.